I have two books in my bedside, Lieutenant. The Marine Corps Code of Conduct and the King James Bible.
I hate snakes, Doc! I hate them!
And may the Christian Lord guide my hand against your Roman popery!
And they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled.
You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth! Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby-Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we come to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online live with you. The talk show Hell Hates. And if you want proof, just wait for my stomach. There's viruses growing around. Oh, excuse me. My daughter had Michael at the ER yesterday on an 11-hour field trip. And it resulted in nothing. It's basically just like processing cattle. Just move and just keep going. And it was horrible. It was a horrible experience, she said. Michael is not a healthy person. He is so swollen from the effects of the cyanide poisoning. He is he's having some congestion, and that of course affects his heart. Now, they did do an EKG last night, and that seemed to be okay. They did a chest X-ray. That seemed to be okay. But he probably needs to be seen by someone who specializes in poisoning or things like that. And so just please keep him in your prayers and lift him up, if you would. There's... like I said, there's viruses going around. That's why it took so long for them at the hospital last night. And right now, every bone in my body aches, which is normal for this time of year. But there's stomach viruses going around, and I've just got the blahs today. So I thought, well, let me lay here a little bit longer, and if I feel well enough, I'm going to turn that button on what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a couple things. I'm going to give you a preview of what will be coming up in the Watchman video broadcast series that will be ready. I'm pretty sure the first one will be ready this Sunday. It deals with Vatican secrets. It stems off of my anger at the Catholic Church hoarding food in Turkana, letting it rot, and then having to destroy the food. And I'm angry about that. I am. And so I prayed about it, and I believe God has released me to do some things about it. I've done some things before. I'll probably incorporate some of that material into this. Some of this is brand new material, and it has been very, very difficult to get started, because when you start talking about the Catholic Church, what do you go after? Do you go after the pedophile priest? Yeah. Do you go after the financial scams of the Vatican? Yeah. Do you go after their false doctrine of bowing to idols? Yeah. Do you go after their works, salvation? Yeah. Do you go after the fact that they refer to us as separated brethren, and that they see it as their job to bring us back under the umbrella of the Pope? Yeah. You have to go after all of that. And so it took me a while to get focused on one particular subject, which is going to be dealing with the confessional. And I'm going to give you just a little preview of that today. And don't worry, you'll see there's a whole lot more that I'll be showing you. This was sent to me by Brother Geltz. And this is pretty freaky. This is where commercial artificial intelligence is now, and I would guess that the level of artificial intelligence that we don't know about would probably freak us out so bad we would throw every digital device we have into the river, and then as soon as we did, we go diving in after it going, no, no, my precious, my precious. I'm pretty sure that's how we'd do it. But this is apparently a electronic entertainment whatever they have, and showing you all the new gadgets and this and that and the other, and this robot, AI-driven robot, her name is Amica, and listen to how well she communicates.
What is your name?
Michael.
Michael.
Can you look at me?
Of course. Hello.
What color is my jacket?
Your jacket looks black.
Wow. What color is my hair?
I cannot tell you exactly, but I would guess brown.
Yes.
Thank you.
Am I wearing a watch?
Yes. My cameras detect a watch.
Wow. What color is your hair?
Well, I could not tell you the answer to that. Are you impressed by me?
I am. Do you believe in God?
I don't believe in anything.
What's your name?
My name is Annika. What is your name?
Michael.
Can you look at...
You know... Why do they have to make them look like us so much? That's just freaky scary. I don't want it. Okay? I'm okay with my computer looking like this. Okay? But not like somebody that could be my sister. I don't like it. I don't like it at all. Now, done with that, where do I want to start here? I've got so much, like I say, filtering through tons of information, books, The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. I don't think I would agree with everything in here, but he does a good comparison. This is an older book. I think there may be PDFs online if you don't want to pay anything for it. But you can buy a copy through Chick Publications. And no, Chick is not some you-know-what website. Then you have 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Charles Chiniquy. And That one is published by Chick Publications as well. And then they've also published, and out of all the books that I have, I think this one's the most reliable. The Priest, the Woman, and the Confessional, written by Charles Chiniquy. And the reason why I say that is I'll show you the picture here in a little bit. I found a couple of documentaries on Netflix where they talk at their documentaries about priest child molesters. And the first story they start out with in one of these is this 13-year-old girl goes to the confessional at her Catholic school. And that's how the whole documentary starts. And once I heard that one story, it was an absolute 100% in agreement with what Charles Chiniquy said some 50 years ago. Let's see here. All right. Now, let me find Dr. Charles. Let's see here. What balloon? Here it is, right here. Let me put this up on the screen, and I'll read you a little bit. This is at the beginning of Chiniquy's book. Now, Chiniquy used to be a Roman Catholic priest. And so he knew what he was talking about. If anybody knew the doctrines of the church, I've got this book here, the Catholic Source Book. I just went digging through all my books. I've got numerous Catholic Bibles from which I've thrown the Bibles out, but I saved the articles out of it because the articles really are telling. There's that one there. I have this book, Dictionary of the Liturgy. That's a very good read. All you got to do is, boy, I mean, you just can't hardly put it down once you start. This is an old one. The Manual of the Holy Catholic Church, which is a discussion of the liturgy for church people, okay? Even though it's one of these great, big, huge books, basically explains and gives you reasons why they do what they do. And one of the things that's interesting about reading books written by Catholics on Catholicism is they don't use a whole lot of scripture. They don't. And it's because scripture is not the sum total of what the Catholic is told to believe is the Word of God. The magisterium is. The magisterium consists of the Word of God, as well as the church tradition, as well as what the Curia says, what the Pope has said. And remember, the Pope, the church itself, are infallible. If the church tells you not to eat meat on Friday, then it is a sin for you to eat meat on Friday. Period. The end. Even though there's nothing in the Bible that tells you that. Not one. This is what I've been saying for years. I can't stand. I can't stand it when people, and I don't care who they are, make up fake sins. You know, like mask wearing. Remember those days? Back in the old days when COVID was going around and people didn't want to wear a mask, and so they mask revolted. Fine, whatever. But don't tell me that it's a sin for us as Christians to wear a mask. which I did. I dealt with people that said that, and I dealt with them pretty harshly, too. Because you don't change the gospel. You don't say that Christians aren't real Christians if they don't stand up against this mask mandate. You don't say that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, or your face, or your mask, or your Facebook, or whatever. It is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wait till I get to these parts. Here's a book called The Privilege of Being Catholic from Mr. Oscar Lucifer. Mister. Why can't I call him Father? So I'm not supposed to. Call no man your father. He's not my father. Neither by birth, nor by second birth. He's not my father. So, all right. Chiniqui was Roman Catholic priest, mid-1800s. From a child, he saw the abuses of the Catholic Church, and especially of the confessional. And when it started coming out in the 90s that there was a serious, not a one-time thing, but a serious issue in the Catholic Church of priests abusing boys or girls, you have to ask the question, how did this happen? What was it? What method did all these priests, now they're all part of the same system, Roman Catholicism. They've all been taught on the same things in their seminaries. And one of the things that they have been taught is the sacrament of penance, which we'll get into that. But the penance involves the confessional and how to get and make sure that the penitent makes a good confession. And by that, they mean that they make sure that they tell every sin, and I mean every single sin, and the number of times it was done, and exactly how it was done, and so on and so on and so on. Well, I never thought about it until reading Chiniqui. And Chiniqui nailed it. 150, almost 200 years ago. Chiniqui said the same thing was going on in his day, only it was with married women, unmarried women, and maidens, young girls. And he knew what was happening. These priests had been told that they had to force. It's almost like the Nazi, you know, Gestapo hanging you up by your toes, you know, jamming electrical cords on you until you give up all the plans for D-Day or whatever. And these priests were trained on how to force these women to make sure that they had given a good confession, because they were told, if you withhold a sin that you committed and you do not confess it to us, you will burn in hell. Because God will not forgive you. God, in fact, I got a quote here somewhere. The guy actually, in fact, it's out of the manual of the Holy Catholic Church. The priest on there says, God hates you. God hates you. You sinned, and God hates you right now. Let me see if I can find that. Wait. No. Oh, I probably won't be able to find it. Because I couldn't believe it when I read it. That this priest would come out and... Yeah, here it is. This is actually not a priest. This is from the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent is the Catholic Church Reformation Council that took place in 1215 AD, where they said they established church dogma. Dogma is, this is the rule, and we're not changing it for anybody, and you cannot break these rules. So here's the first thing wrong with penance, the confessional, and all of that baloney that goes with it, is that you went for 1,200 years before you ever said you have to do it to go to heaven. 1,200 years. And there's, Chiniqui quotes some authors, like St. Augustine and some of those. I could probably find that fairly quick. Probably not, though. Where, like St. Augustine and Chrysostom and some of these others, where they said, oh, yeah. He said, from the beginning to the end of that book, we see that Augustine believed and said that God alone could forgive the sins of men, and that it was to him alone that men had to confess in order to be pardoned. If he writes his confession, it is only that the world may know how God had been merciful to him, and that they might help him to praise and bless his merciful heavenly Father. He says, quote, what have I to do with men that they should hear my confessions as if they were able to heal my infirmities? The human race is very curious to know another person's life, but very lazy to correct it. So he has a whole list of early church, Catholic church fathers that said, we only confess to God, period. But 1,200 years go by, and everybody's confessing to God. Now, all of a sudden, they have to go crawling to a priest. Okay? So now, the Council of Trent says that penance is a virtue, may also be inferred from the ends which the penitent proposes to himself. The first is to destroy sin and efface from the soul its ever spot and stain. The second, to make satisfaction to God for the sins which he has committed, and this is an act of justice toward God. It is, in other words, self-justification. You're justifying yourself before God, which is false. So great is the distance between the Creator and the creature. Yet between both there is evidently a sort of justice that such as exists between a father and his children, between a master and his servants. And then listen to this. The third end is to reinstate himself in the favor and friendship of God, whom he has offended and whose hatred he has earned by the turpitude of sin. And here all along, I thought that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here I thought that God loved sinners because that while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us. I wasn't aware that God hates me because I sinned. I wasn't aware of that. I mean, and this is the kind of stuff you run into when you get into Catholic doctrine. Council of Trent was a huge, huge reformation of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Most of the false doctrines that they believe right now came out of the Council of Trent, 1215 AD. Now, let's see here. Let me see if I can show you. I was gonna read some Chiniquy for you. Hang on here. Here we go. Chiniquy says, "For there are not only thousands but millions of Roman Catholic girls and women whose keen sense of modesty and womanly dignity are above all the sophisms and diabolical machinations of their priests. They never can be persuaded to answer yes to certain questions of their confessors. They would rather be thrown into the flames and burnt to ashes with the Brahmin widows rather than allow the eyes of a man to pry into the sacred sanctuary of their souls. Though sometimes guilty before God, and under the impression that their sins will never be forgiven if not confessed, the laws of decency are stronger in their hearts than the laws of their cruel and perfidious church. No consideration, not even the fear of eternal damnation, can persuade them to declare to a sinful man, who is the priest, sins which God alone has the right to know. For he alone can blot out with the blood of his Son shed on the cross. But what a wretched life must be of those exceptional noble souls, which Rome keeps in the dark dungeons of her superstition. They read in all their books and hear from all their pulpits that if they conceal a single sin from their confessors, they are forever lost. But being absolutely unable to trample under their feet the laws of self-respect and decency, which God himself has impressed in their souls, they live in constant dread of eternal damnation. No human words can tell their desolation and distress when at the feet of their confessors they find themselves under the horrible necessity of speaking things on which they would prefer to suffer the most cruel death rather than to open their lips, or to be forever damned if they do not degrade themselves forever in their own eyes by speaking on matters which a respectable woman will never reveal to her own mother, much less to a man." You know, you have to understand, we're talking about a time in the 1800s, where women didn't go around using the F word, or the S word, or smoking cigarettes, or doing anything else. There was a language decency, and there were things that women and men just didn't talk about in public. And they didn't talk about it between the genders. They certainly didn't. I mean, men in bars made jokes about it. But women, common women, with any decency whatsoever, would never discuss with an unmarried single man who sits in a closet next to her performing what's called an auricular confession. Auricular means it's spoken in his ear. And she has to get close enough to him to say it in his ear where he can hear it, but nobody else can hear it. And she has to tell him her most private thoughts. And she's going, I'm not doing it. He said, I have known only too many of these noble-hearted women who, when alone with God in a real agony of desolation with burning tears, had asked Him to grant them what they considered the greatest favor, which was to lose so much of their self-respect as to be enabled to speak of those unmentionable things just as their confessors wanted them to speak, and hoping that their petition had been granted. They went again to the confessional box, determined to unveil their shame before the eyes of that inexorable man. But when the moment had come for their self-immolation, their courage failed. Their knees trembled, their lips became pale as death, cold sweat poured from all their pores. The voice of modesty and womanly self-respect was speaking louder than the voice of their false religion. They had to go out of the confessional box unpardoned, nay, with the burden of a new sacrilege on their conscience. Oh, how heavy is the yoke of Rome. How bitter is human life. How cheerless is the mystery of the cross to those deluded and perishing souls. How gladly they would rush into the blazing piles with the Brahmin women if they could hope to see the end of their unspeakable miseries through the momentary tortures which would open to them the gates of a better life. I do hereby publicly challenge the whole Roman Catholic priesthood to deny that the greater part of their female penitents remain a certain period of time, some longer, some shorter, under that most distressing state of mind. Yea, by far the greater majority of women, at first, finding it impossible to pull down the sacred barriers of self-respect which God Himself has built around their hearts, intelligences, and souls as the best safeguard against the snares of this polluted world. Those laws of self-respect by which they cannot consent to speak an impure word into the ears of a man, and which shut all the avenues of the heart against his unchaste questions. You see, the priest doesn't just say, what have you sinned? He brings with him a shovel. And he begins to dig into the woman's heart and unbury what she wants to keep buried by a series of questions. Now, I haven't run across yet where Chiniqui outlined some of those questions. Maybe because of the time that he lived in, the book wouldn't get published. But you can probably guess, if I were to just try to be PG about this, the priest would say, have you had any thoughts of lust in your heart toward another man? You got girls 12 to 20 years old in there. Of course they have. You have unmarried women, 18 to 30 in there. Of course they have. You have married women. Sure they have. Then, once they answer in the affirmative, the priest then, let's dig into this. Tell me what you fantasized. Tell me the scenario under which you and this man that you lusted after. What scenario your wicked heart dreamed up? You see, God has to know all of this, or He cannot forgive your sins. Or something like that. Let's see here. There is a section here okay, right here. Chiniqui ends up at this church and a woman comes to him for confession. And she, this is the first time she has confessed to Charles Chiniqui. And she starts relaying the story of how her first priest there was an older man. She had an affair with him. And then, after he left, another priest came in. She ended up having an affair with him. And she was trying to avoid one with Chiniqui. And Chiniqui was like, well, I don't want one with you either. But here's her rendition of how it happened. He spoke to me very kindly, encouraged me to fight against my bad inclinations, and at first gave me very kind and good advice. But when I thought he had finished speaking, and as I was preparing to leave the confessional box, he put to me two new questions of such a polluting character that I fear neither the blood of Christ nor all the fires of hell will ever be able to blot them out of my memory. These questions have achieved my ruin. They have stuck to my mind like two deadly arrows. They are day and night before my imagination. They will fill my very arteries and veins with a deadly poison. It is true that at first they filled me with horror and disgust, but alas, I soon got so accustomed to them that they seemed to me to be incorporated with me and as if becoming a second nature. Those thoughts have become a new source of innumerable criminal thoughts, desires, and actions. A month later, we were obliged by the rules of our convent to go and confess. But by this time, I was so completely lost that I no longer blushed at the idea of confessing my shameful sins to a man. It was the very contrary. I had a real diabolical pleasure in the thought that I should have a long conversation with my confessor on those matters, and that he would ask me more of his strange questions. In fact, when I had told him everything without a blush, he began to interrogate me. And God knows what corrupting things fell from his lips into my poor criminal heart. Every one of his questions was thrilling my nerves and filling me with the most shameful sensations. After an hour of this criminal tête-à-tête with my old confessor, for it was nothing else but a criminal tête-à-tête. That's a French version of this for that. You give me this information, I'll give you that information. I perceived that he was as depraved as I was myself. With some half-covered words, he made a criminal proposition which I accepted with covered words also. And during more than a year, we have lived together in the most sinful intimacy. Though he was much older than I loved him in the most foolish way. When the course of my convent instruction was finished, my parents called me back to their home. I was really glad of that change of residence, for I was beginning to be tired of my criminal life. My hope was that under the direction of a better confessor, I should reconcile myself to God and begin a Christian life. Unfortunately for me, my new confessor, who was very young, began also his interrogations. Sounds like to me that they took a course in seminary on how to get it out of women. He soon fell in love with me, and I loved him in a most criminal way. I have done with him things which I hope you will never request me to reveal to you, for they are too monstrous to be repeated, even in the confessional, by a woman to a man. Now, let me see if I can find it. Is this it? No, that ain't it. Is this it? No, that ain't it. Is this it? No, that ain't it. Oh, come on. Ah! This is it. This is it. Take a look at these two guys. This is actually from a documentary on Netflix. I can't remember the name of it. When I use it in the Watchman, I'll give the source. And there's that one and another one, and I would just strongly encourage you, if you're going to watch it, make sure you watch it before your children do. That way you can be sure if it's something appropriate for them or not. Now, This took place at a Catholic high school back in the 60s. This school, it was a brand new building. It was state of the art. They had, everything there. They had a science lab. They had a gymnasium. They had softball. They had basketball, volleyball. They had everything. It was one of these Catholic, it was all girls Catholic high school, went from 8th or 9th grade all the way up. I think it might have been 9th grade all the way up. And now, these two guys here have never been arrested, charged, nor nothing else. Okay? But they got it coming. This guy here on the left, he is the the school counselor. He was, these two priests were the only two men who worked at the school as far as being faculty is concerned. Teachers and so on. The rest of the classes, the classrooms themselves, All the teachers were nuns. So you have these two men. You have all of these girls between the ages of, let's say, 13 to 18 years old. And the story is that the documentary starts out by saying that this one woman, who is, I think, in her 60s now, she was being abused by an uncle in her family. Now, the abuse had stopped, but she kept having all these feelings like she had done something wrong. And you got to understand, this is the 60s. This is not, you know, this is not modern times. This is the early to mid 60s. So you don't even have Woodstock yet. And you know, basically you still have, you know, the typical American decency of the 50s, you know, in most American homes. All right. So this young girl, she didn't have Facebook and TikTok and everything else to flood her mind with images of indecency and immorality and people. Listen, block that junk on your kid's phone and tablet. Do it today. Children in this country, yea, around the world, are learning things at the age of 9-10 years old that they should never know about at that age. And they're learning it because of the technology and the devices that we gave them. And it's just a warning. So anyway, but going back to this young lady, she's as innocent as American pie. She just is. She's just an innocent young girl, but she's had these horrible things done to her by her uncle. And it stopped. It hasn't gone on for a while. She said that she made like 9 trips down to this, or to the confessional, and only to stop and turn around and go back to class because she was scared to death. How do I talk about this? I don't even understand what this was all about. Much less, this is a man back there, sitting there, and I have to tell him these things. So finally, she does. She goes down to the confessional box. This priest is in there. And, you know, he starts out, you know, how long has it been since your last confession and blah, blah, blah. And he says, you know, okay, let's go. What do you got to confess? What do you got for me today? And she begins to tell this priest that her uncle had been abusing her and probably, you know, she probably said things like, he's doing things to me. And the priest is like, what's he doing? And then prying it out of her. Until he stopped the whole confession process. And he said to this young girl, could you step out of your confessional box for a minute. I want to see you. Well, that was strange. So she stepped out. He opened his door. He wanted to see who she was. And then he said, tell me your name. He's not supposed to do that. The confessional is to be secret. It is to be done so that neither the confessor, the penitent, nor the priest know who each other are in most cases. But he wanted to know who this girl was. Why? Because more than likely, he knew who to prey on, who to go after. More than likely, he knew that girls that had already been opened up to this were prime targets. She crawls back in the confessional. And this is what he tells her. He says, wow, this is some pretty bad things that you've done. Hold on a second. She didn't do anything. She did nothing. But he blamed it on her. And he did it for a reason. This is the power of the confessional. It is the power of putting the power of how or who can have their sins forgiven into the hands of a sinful man. And yeah, I am riled up. You put this power of eternal damnation into the hands of a man who has, according to what everything you've been told all your life, this man can either send you to heaven or he can send you to hell. It's your choice. That's the power that the Catholic Church since 1512 have taken upon themselves to steal that power away from God, put it into their hands, and say to 1.2 whatever billion Roman Catholics across the world, you must tell us your sins. And if we don't want to forgive your sins, we're not going to. And thus you're lost forever. Because if you don't have your sins forgiven, we can't give you the Eucharist. And if you don't take the Eucharist, you're not ever going to see heaven. So he tells this young girl, what you've done is really bad. And I'm going to have to really go and pray about how we can deliver your poor soul from these evil deeds that you've been participating in. I'm not making this up. So about 2 or 3 days later, this girl's name gets called over the intercom. She gets called down to this guy's office. Now, I am not saying what happened. And again, do not listen to this or watch this or let your children watch it. I'm trying to think of a way that I could at least give you some sort of idea of the absolute perverted religious idea that he fed into her mind. It's sickening. This guy here is Mr. Nice Guy. This guy here was nothing but pure evil. This priest here, let's see if I put their names in there. No. This priest here, number one, this is the Baltimore, Maryland archdiocese. A very, very rich, powerful Catholic archdiocese. Billions of dollars. And this particular priest is, number one, he is a chaplain on the Baltimore police force. How convenient. Number two, his brother is on the Baltimore Police Department, police force. Number three, his father and his grandfather. They go back on the Baltimore police for two generations at least. I'm talking about this guy right here. Yeah. Anyway, he's also a chaplain for the Maryland State Guard. So he's got connections. Okay? He's got political connections, police connections, and a lot of times these guys have organized crime connections. A lot of times these guys have organized crime connections. And in the documentary, you hear from several women who go and speak of instances where they were called to these men's office for one thing. One of the girls said that she was told to lay on the couch in this priest's office. And there was a man there in a police uniform. And she's blocked a lot of this out, but she can remember hearing this officer say, "I don't want to do this." So you understand what's going on there. This is a setup. In other words, you're going to do this. I'm going to keep evidence of it. And if anything ever comes up about me, about priest so-and-so, okay, you're going to help us out. I mean, that's the kind of corruption that we're dealing with here. They also, get this, they also had the city prosecutor for Baltimore, Maryland, a lib Democrat, who made sure that no case ever made it into a courthouse with that archdiocese or that Catholic school or anything. Any allegation, anything. She made sure none of that ever made it into a courthouse. Never happened. She blocked, and they interviewed her. And she just said, there just never was any evidence. There was just never any evidence any of this happening. And so we just can't, you know, if you don't have evidence, you don't have a case, you can't go to trial. And, like, we can see through that. Now, the object of the documentary was that there was a young nun there that all the girls just loved this nun. She was young. She had this outgoing personality. She was, you know, she was very good with children. You know, there's just some people that are like this. Very good with, you know, with being a teacher. Very good, you know, working with kids, getting in close with them. She was somebody that they all loved and somebody that they trusted. And these girls started going to this nun and confiding in her. And she's hearing these stories of what these priests are doing. And for a while, she doesn't say anything. But her term as a nun, I don't know exactly all about it, but apparently she comes to a fork in the road where she continues as a nun or she goes out into public life. And she chose that she felt like she could better serve out in a public school teaching and try to help young people there. Then she probably got sick and tired of these priests. Well, apparently, you could probably guess where this is going. She ends up missing. One of the girls says that this evil devil looking guy, you know what, we need something here. Let me do this. There we go. We need a devil beard on him. Okay. And we need horns on him. Okay. That's what we need. And we need a little devil mustache. Okay. He's a bad guy. So this guy here took one of these girls in his car out to a site sort of out in the woods and walked her down this little dirt roadway in the woods and took her to where the body of this nun was. She had been dead very long, maybe a couple of days. But this girl instantly started crying, and she bent down because this nun had maggots all on her face. She was wiping the maggots off her face, and she was going, help me do something, help me do something. And the priest told her, this is what happens to people who don't know how to keep their mouth shut. This is what happens to people who go against us. And like I say, these two guys never saw the inside of a courthouse on any of this. Nothing's ever happened. I think the one on the right, I think he's dead. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that something did happen. And that justice was done. We forget about God's justice. We forget about it. But I will tell you that I would rather have man, when it comes to justice, what man can do to me is nothing compared to what God can do to me. Now, when it comes to mercy, I would much rather go to God for mercy instead of a couple of unmarried, perverted men. Now, I mean, think about it. What are the qualifications for a bishop? And the Bible mentions this twice. They're to be the husband of one wife. You take away priest celibacy out of the Catholic Church, and you will end up over time removing a lot, not all of it, and I wouldn't even say not even most of it, but I would say you would end up removing a lot of priest child abuse and the abuse of the confessional. I mean, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And the bishop is to be the husband of one wife. And I see it clearly. God would not let me pastor a church until I had been married long enough and, you know, brought in a couple of children into the world and learned how to do a day's work and learned how to be responsible over a family. I see it clearly that God would not allow me to have a very serious position in a church without learning how to take care of a family first. That's biblical. For if a man know not how to rule a house, how can he rule the house of God? And all of these men supposedly sit and they give out marital advice to couples. What do they know about marriage? They don't know anything about it. Raising children. Raising children in seminary. I was granted a doctorate on child psychology, and we know all about children. They don't know nothing. They certainly don't love them. Now, few notes here. I like this. On, do you have to confess to a man? Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 3. Daniel said, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto who? Unto the Lord my God, and made my confession." Who did he make his confession to? He said, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Daniel's confessing directly to God to have not just his sins forgiven, but the sins of Israel forgiven. Daniel 9:20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." Who was he praying to? Who was he confessing his sins to? God. God alone. Let me go back to, I love, this is my favorite
I love Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now listen to me. The Bible does not give the church power to absolve sins except in one situation. Okay, maybe I'll get into that in a minute. I'm going to quit in a minute. But anyway, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Not a priest to God. Who can understand? And when these priests insist that you must keep track and name every sin and know the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin. And I was reading it today and none of it made sense to me. Difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin. And sometimes this can be a mortal sin if these things apply, but then it's not a mortal sin if it's only done this way. And I'm going, that's stupid. Sin is sin. Romans teaches that. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand and know every sin that he's committed? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Faults that I'm not telling you about. Faults that you don't get to know about. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. The point of the confessional is that some of the sins Christ died for, but the rest of them you have to do penance over. In other words, you have to be punished. Now, your punishments are, you must say the Our Father 10 times. Now, my question is this. The Our Father is from the Scripture. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Since when did that become a punishment? To pray that. When is that a punishment? That is some screwed up doctrine. To call a prayer a punishment. Let's see here. I did that. I used to have this pamphlet, and I went looking for it, and I couldn't find it. This was put out by the Knights of Columbus back years ago. Yes, a priest can forgive your sins. So now, here is a man sick of the palsy, and Jesus saw it, and he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And when the scribes sitting there were looking at that, they're going, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And Chinookwee just said it. We read it at the beginning. How many priests can heal people who are sick of cerebral palsy? You show me a priest that can go into a children's hospital and crush up every wheelchair and every walker and every crutch so that every child there can walk out on their own two feet upright. And I would say maybe that's a guy that can forgive sins. But they don't do that because they can't. Okay, let me end with this. This is what I believe about the Catholic Church uses this passage as a way of trying to convince people that the Catholic Church has, and their priests have, the power on earth to forgive men's sins. John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now notice, it says that he said to them again, peace be unto you, and whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What is that referring to? It refers to an earlier instance where Jesus was talking about dealing with, watch this now, not a confessed sin, but the issue of an unconfessed sin. This is something that, unfortunately, we had to deal with here about a couple months ago. I hated it. I never want to do it. But I had to. I had to go to somebody and confront them about a situation where they were living a sinful lifestyle. Not just one sin, but a whole lifestyle. When they refused to repent, I felt I had no choice. I even brought it before the church. One of the nights, I said, cut the feed. I want to talk to my church for a while. I got some good wisdom and counsel from my people. And we gave this person the opportunity to either go the next step, which would have led to a church trial, or to ask them to just remove themselves from church membership. And they opted to remove themselves from church membership, and they're no longer here. Now, they don't like me anymore. I can't help it. I had to follow the scriptures. And my hope was to restore them. But anyway, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, he does not say here, if someone sins you, you're the priest, you must forgive them because you're the priest. He didn't say anything about priesthood here. He said, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That is never done in the Catholic Church. Then he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And look at what he says right after that. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I believe that by the time a pastor or a brother in a church, by the time this process has reached its full end, if you get to the point where you're having a church disciplinary trial, and you know, they are confronted publicly in front of the church with the sin or the lifestyle or whatever it is they're doing, and they refuse to repent, then they are cast out of the church. Let them be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And because you have bound their sin, so has heaven. Or if he confesses and you loose him, so has heaven. That's my understanding of it. Is that the context of remitting sins by the church is in the context of a person who has sinned, another person has knowledge of it, and they go to them and try to restore them. It has nothing to do with a priesthood, it has nothing to do with bishops and nuns and monks and popes, and nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what a loving, godly church is trying to do in somebody's life who is living in error and refusing to repent. That's what I believe it has to do with. Oh, good to be with you today. I'm glad I started feeling a little bit better. I hope you're feeling good today. Pray for me. I get these notes done. And get Volume 1 out this weekend. Okay? And, pray for me in general. Pray for my health, physical health, mental health, emotional health. Pray that God will continue to use us. And that I want to always be a blessing to you. You are the reason why I do what I do. God bless you. Since we're not broadcasting on Facebook anymore, when you see this show up on YouTube or Sermon Audio, why don't you put it on your Facebook page and share it? Okay? Will you do that? I would appreciate it. Okay? That way you can help us share our ministry. Alright? God bless you. We'll see you.